When the Apostle John considered the environment in which he and the other surviving apostles were conducting their ministries, he was struck by a great contrast. There were many people in that first century world who were giving themselves to the pursuit of pleasure. Some were doing so in the context of the debased religious expressions of the time, worship at the idol temples. Others were mindless of any religious context for their sin. They simply pursued it as much as they could. They gave themselves to the fulfillment of every debased desire. That was one side of the contrast. The other side was that while that was going on, there were those who had come to Christ, some out of those circumstances, who were seeking to lead lives that were dramatically different than those to which they had been accustomed. And those people who had come to Christ during that period found themselves plunged into the battle of their lives. They gained, by reason of their conversion, new desires to do that which was right. Paul spoke of those desires in Romans chapter 7. But the culture in which they lived was set up to encourage them to return to their former desires, their previous patterns. They had spent their whole lives, up until their conversion, under the domination of those former desires. And they found the allure of them, as you can appreciate, still to be very powerful. The epistles of John, and there are three. They're called general epistles because they're not addressed to any particular church. But there are three of these epistles, and these epistles in different ways took note of the challenges that new converts were facing and saw those challenges against the backdrop of theological turmoil. For heretical views about the person of Christ were widespread in the first century world, even while most of the apostles were still living. Under the general category of Gnosticism, there were a number of particular views concerning Christ. John especially opposed in his epistles the teaching of the Corinthians, the teaching that there never was any such person as a God-man, that there was instead a person named Jesus who came under the influence of some influence or some spirit called Christ for a time. But in the case of that Gnosticism, there was also an alarming byproduct of heresy. It was called antinomianism. Actually, Gnosticism led to one of two extremes, and the devil was quite happy with either one. One of them was asceticism, that is, the withdrawal from all pleasure. And the other was antinomianism, the surrender to all pleasure. Clearly, in the text before us this evening, it is the latter of these views that is the subject. The admonition of verse 15 is that the people of God should stop, and that's the force of the language there, that they should stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. the verses that precede it that we read, verses 12 through 14, are interesting because of the parallelism and structure dealing with the children and the fathers and the young men. And it's interesting to hear those groups addressed and then immediately to have this command, stop loving the world. John's argument was that those things that allure the flesh are not of the Father. They are of the world. Implied in what he said is that when you know the truth about Christ, and when you trust the truth about Christ, your perspective about the world changes. You don't go off and become a hermit or a monk, but neither do you live as though you were going to remain in the world forever. You view the world for what it is, a temporary place. It's temporary not only in terms of your time in it, but it's temporary in terms of what awaits it. So you view everything in it as being temporary. In the words of our text, the inspired apostle argued for devotion to the life that the Holy Spirit implants in the soul of every person who is born again. In the verse that immediately follows our text, the apostle was reminding his readers that it was the last time. Now that seems quite peculiar to people in the 21st century, 20 centuries after these words were written, to read that it was the last time. If that was the last time, what is the time in which we live? Well, that was a general phrase referring to that whole period of time from the ascension of Christ to the coming back of Christ. The last time, the last days. And he was saying, the last days are upon the people of God, whatever their generation in history may be. The world, he was saying, is drawing toward its final condemnation. Everything about it is decaying and heading for collapse. So the question is, why should the people of God spend their loyalty on things that are heading for collapse? And the answer, obviously, is they shouldn't. They should give themselves instead to the doing of the will of God, for that is the kind of life to which they have been called. In the words of the Apostle John in our text, that is life that lasts. I want you to think about that theme, life that lasts, this evening. Many times in the New Testament we encounter exhortations such as those that we find in John. But as many times as we encounter those exhortations, there's always room and time for us to encounter them more. It's very easy for us to become infatuated all over again with that which is so accessible to our experience. And in fact, it could be argued that in these days, thanks to technology, accessibility to wickedness is greater than it has ever been. Although I don't think the practice of it is any greater. The accessibility to it is greater. We see the life of the world around us. We live in it. We do business with it every day. And in our past, we have often drawn satisfaction from various aspects of that life. So it's no surprise that we find ourselves drawn back toward it. But Christ has called us to a different kind of life. When we look around us, what we find is transitory. It will not endure. It will not last. There are some people who give themselves to athletics, and in order to be the very best at what they do, they devote themselves. They devote all their waking hours, practically, and all their energy to making themselves the best at that. But the tragic thing about athletics is, within a short time, they're yesterday's news, and somebody else comes along. Others give themselves to the cultivation of the arts, to reaching a very high level of attainment in the arts, and they spend their time and their energy on that. Others give themselves to business or to the professions, and they become dominated by those things. They have no time for anything else. But the people of God are called to doing the will of God. There are two groups in view in our text. There is a group marked by allegiance to the world. And there is another group marked by allegiance to the will of God. I want you to see that. That those who are not allied to the will of God are allied to the world. And so the question is, in which group do you find yourself this evening? For you are in one group or the other. Now we're going to focus our thoughts this evening on these two groups, as it were. But we're going to refer to them by these designations. The first group we're going to refer to as the world. The second group we're going to refer to as the redeemed people. We're going to consider the character of the world and the destiny of the world. And then we're going to consider the character of the redeemed and the destiny of the redeemed. And so you get the contrast that John saw in the world around him, very plainly fixed in your mind. Let us notice then, first of all, the character of the world. Our text underlines this character by a telling phrase. For we read there in verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. Striking, is it not, that that is put in there. John could have said the world passes away. But he put that in there to underscore the character of the world. What is that lust of which he is speaking here? It is a word for desire, indeed strong desire. We find it detailed in the verse just before our text, in verse 16. For all that is in the world, notice the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here you have three expositions, if you will, of this lust of which we read in our text. This desire, the lust of the flesh. Here's a general expression. It takes in every kind of depraved desire. The lust of the eyes refers to that which is pleasant to the eye. And there ought to be something that takes your mind back to the early messages in our series in Genesis and to the Garden of Eden. And remember that Eve, it was said of her, saw that the forbidden fruit was pleasant to the eyes. That is, the entrance to her soul was through her eyes. Yes, those desires that come to us through the eyes are powerful desires. The pride of life deals with the interest in fashion and station. The pride of class all kinds of exhibition and show. The general preoccupation of people in the world is that others should notice them and look at them. You see it every time you're driving down the road and somebody goes by with a very striking automobile. They want you to see what they're driving. My wife always says, don't look at him. That'll just satisfy what he's trying to do. But they want you to see. It's the pride of life. Look at me. Pay attention to me. Many years ago, when we first visited Toronto, and they were building the Sky Dome in that city, we were there with Dr. McClellan, and he took us up on the CN Tower, one of the tallest structures in North America. And we were up there on the observation deck, and we were looking down at the construction site of the Sky Dome, which is immediately adjacent to it. And he said, look at that. He pointed out a construction worker who was far, far below us. And he said, look at the way he walks around. He walks around like he is very important. He walks around like he would have people to notice him. But look, you just put your thumb out and you can't even see him anymore from the perspective that we had. The pride of life. If we could get Solomon to comment on all these things, he would call them all nothing but vanity. Solomon had experiences that few other people have had. He had learning that no one else had. He had wealth and power that few others had. But his conclusion at the end of it all was it was all vanity. It's all nothing. Let us turn to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. And we'll look at verse number 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Heaping up riches. Now, there are many people who spend their whole lives doing that. And then they die. And if they have some skill, they may succeed in passing them on to family members or to friends. But chances are still good that the government will end up with quite a bit of it. And he really doesn't know who will end up with the money at the end. In a generation or two, it will all be gone. It's all vanity. It's the lust, the desire to have more. Now let us think of the character of the world in any of its aspects. You look at the changing styles of dress. Study the history of dress and you find sometimes radical changes. You look at the changing whims of political preferences and alliances. Interesting to study the history of the First World War and to find that countries that were allied with each other then became enemies 20 years later in the Second World War. You look at the kinds of investments that people favor or the sports heroes to whom they attach their following. At the end of the day, it is an expression of vanity. It's an expression of lust. The world is marked by desires, and desires that can never finally be satisfied. That's the character of the world. But let us now notice in our text the second thing, and that is the destiny of the word. And here the language is quite striking, because John says the world passeth away. Notice the present tense. It is now passing away. Now that was said in the first century. The world is passing away. And if it were said then, how much ought we to say it now? The world is passing away. It's a present tense. It is departing. It is leaving. It is going away. It is marked by transitions. Paul referred to this reality in writing to the Corinthians. And let's just look at one of his statements to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. John said, the world passeth away. Paul said, the fashion of this world passeth away. And this word that is translated here, fashion, is most interesting. It is the Greek word schema from which we get our English word scheme. It was a word that was used by the Greeks to refer to scenery that would be constructed for the use in the staging of plays. Now, the Greeks, of course, had a reputation for their theatrical presentations, although in the nature of their presentations, they didn't use a lot in the way of scenery. But the Romans did. The Romans were known as builders, and the Romans were fascinated with the ability to create illusions through artifice in architecture. The Romans, for example, they built theaters, this surprises people in this period of time, that were air-conditioned. Now, they didn't have electricity, that's true, but they created structures where alongside the tiers, the rows of seats, they would have little troughs, and they would take cold water, and they would pour it in. They would pump it into those troughs at the top and it would run down. And as the cold water evaporated into the warm air, it would cool the place down. Well, they developed scenery in their plays that was quite elaborate. Now, not as much attention was given to the construction of scenery for plays as would be given to the building of a house, because you would only see the scenery from a distance. And the intent of it was to create an illusion. A lot of times people are quite disappointed if they go backstage in a theater and they look at the scenery. The scenery that looks so impressive when it is lit and seen from the front doesn't look like much from the back. In Paul's words, and in the words of John, that's the world. That's what the world is. It's like that scenery. It's just an illusion. It's just a phantom. It's ready to be shifted. That was the thing about scenery for the Romans. They had to build it so that it could be moved quickly and easily. So it's ready to be shifted. It's ready to be taken out. When we're done with this, we take it out. Maybe we tear it down and make it into something else. That's what the world is doing. The world is being shifted away. There's a strong sense in which that is true of the days of our lives. They are passing away. Turn to the 90th Psalm. Psalm 19 and verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our lives are going away. It was the great English playwright William Shakespeare who likened life to a play carried out on a stage. He wrote, "All the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players." That was the view of a dramatist. But whether he knew it or not, he was giving voice to the truth that the world is passing away. Your life is passing away. We speak of people who have died as those who have passed away. But the truth is, you are passing away. And the question is, since that is true, are you giving your attention to that which is going to pass away as well? Will that be all that you have left at the final day? Is the scrap? That's the destiny of the world. It's passing away. But let us come to notice thirdly in our text the character of the redeemed. Here we come to the other side of the contrast. The redeemed are described as doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. The suggestion is not that they somehow figure out a way to measure up to the standard of God's righteousness in themselves. That is not what John is saying. But it is a statement, as we were considering this morning, that those who come to faith in Christ are committed to doing the will of God. This is a point of emphasis here for the apostle. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Does his doing of the will of God make him abide forever? No. The fact that he has that abiding life in him leads him to do the will of God. But now the question is, what does that mean? What is the will of God? Well, let us look at some scriptural descriptions of the will of God. Let us turn, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look at verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. There are a lot of people who are interested in the will of God in terms of what they're going to do with their lives, and that ought to be a matter of concern. But I used to tell students when I taught years ago who were concerned about that, look, the scriptures tell you what the will of God is for you right now. That is your sanctification. So that's the will of God. Those who have that life that lasts abiding in them, they are concerned with their sanctification. Look at chapter 5 of the same epistle. And verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And that text really has a double force to it. First of all, it is the will of God that you be thankful. You give thanks in everything. This is God's will. There's the antidote to bitterness right there. There's the antidote to unhappiness right there. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Yes, even in those circumstances that seem frustrating and adverse, you give thanks in those things. This is the will of God, that you be thankful. But the other side of it, of course, is that what comes into your life is the will of God concerning you. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here's another aspect of the will of God. Doing well. By doing well. By doing good works, works of kindness, works of charity, works of obedience, with well-doing. Here's the pattern of a Christian's life. With well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That is, those who are foolish may mock you. They may accost you for what you believe. But they're going to have a hard time overcoming the testimony of well-doing. Look at chapter 3 of the same epistle. And verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Oh yes, now, the will of God may be for you to suffer for well-doing. And at the end of chapter 4, verse 19, we read, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. They may suffer according to the will of God. So there you see some dimension to the expression in our text of doing the will of God. It's not just some vague concept here. There is something specific to it. And here are the marks of those who have been born again. To do the will of God means that you obey the Word of God and you trust in the Christ of God and you avoid that which grieves the Spirit of God. That is to do the will of God. Here are the redeemed people. John is saying, here are the redeemed. They do the will of God. And the last thing in the text, the destiny of the redeemed. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here's the contrast, you see. The world is passing away. It is going away. He that doeth the will of God is staying. He's remaining. He's abiding. They're not going to pass away. The things of this world are going to be dissolved. But those who do the will of God do not pass away. They remain forever. You see, the world is like a piece of used up scenery. It's going to be taken down and discarded. Are you going to be found clinging to it when it's carried out? There's coming a day when the demolition is going to happen. Are you going to be dragged out with the world? Clinging to those last vestiges of those experiences that you thought brought so much delight. Or will you be among those who will say that whatever the world does, whatever the people of the world do, you're going to be found seeking out the will of God and doing it? That is life that lasts. That, you see, is life that those who are ungodly cannot comprehend. They think that your life is miserable because you don't do those things that they think you have to do. I still remember the time I told a man years ago that I had never had any alcoholic beverage to drink. He was flabbergasted. He just said, "You're kidding. You mean never, not even one time?" I said, "Not even one time." He couldn't believe it because he had swallowed the world's philosophy that in order to have a good time, you have to do that. Well, I thank God my mother and father never had it in the house when I was growing up. The world teaches that you have to engage in these kinds of practices to have a good time. And they look at people who do the will of God as people who are killjoys. They don't know how to have a good time. There's something mentally defective with them. But the reality is those who do the will of God have the best time. They don't wake up in the morning with their head splitting from a hangover. They don't drag themselves into the bathroom to be sick. What a great time that was. Man, we went out and got drunk. The people who do the will of God don't deal with those experiences. They get up and they're normal. They go about their business. They can be productive. They don't spend their time thinking about when are we going to have the next party. The world passes away. If you remember nothing else, remember that expression. The world is passing away. The people in it are passing away, yes, but the world itself is passing away. You want to remain forever, be found among those who do the will of God. And how are you found among those? You trust in Christ. Give yourself to Him and to doing His will. And then you abide